My name is Pastor Josh. I'm the Children's and Youth Pastor here at Faith Community Church. And I'm about to lead you in communion. And so if this is your first time opening one of these, I would take this time right now because these things are almost as loud as an F-18 when you open them. And so you can just start peeling them. They crinkle a lot. But you'll notice there's a little wafer on top and then juice on the bottom. And in a moment, we're going to be reading God's Word, but it's just amazing to me as we go into this morning, as we say, hey, this is the first time I've taken communion all year, right? That we get to partake in this, and that this is not turning into anything. This is a remembrance. I can't get mine open. Can I get an adult? There we go. See my panic? I was just about to go home. But we're able to just partake in this amazing thing and in remembrance of Jesus, that as he sits with the disciples and takes this, it's not long after that that he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he weeps blood as he prays to God and just asks God, if you can take this cup from me. Yet we know that Jesus goes to the cross, that he dies on a cross for our sins, 3 days later raises again, and we remember our Lord and Savior who died on the cross for our sins so that we could be made new again, so that our lives could now be lived for his glory. As Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ now that lives in me and through me. And I love as Jesus sits down, it says, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That Jesus earnestly desired to do this with his disciples, with those who were with him before he suffered. For I tell you that I will not eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he had said, take and divide this among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Saying that I will not drink of this until you see me coming on the clouds of heavens. On the day that Christ returns, he will drink this anew with us in heaven. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, for which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take that now. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. Is the covenant poured out in my blood? But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is at this table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man who has betrayed. And they began to question one another, which one was going to do this? And it's a small moment in Scripture because now the disciples have shifted from this table, have shifted from this cup into who is the one? Who is it going to be me? Who is this going to be? And they start talking amongst themselves, a lost moment. But we are able to remember this moment as Jesus passes the cup and says, take, drink, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Let's take that this morning. Father God, we are so unworthy of drinking out of this cup. But God, you allow it. God, you give us this so that we may be made new. God, that you pour your blood out for an undeserved nation of people. And God, as little as we are able to speak your words, Lord, you allow it. God, you make us new. That you long for the day where we are together again in heaven. And God, we just pray this morning we can reflect on that. As we dig into your word, God, as we start a new year off, God, we just ask that you fill us this morning with everything we need. Lord, that you can teach us and open our eyes to see you this morning. Lord, we love you. Lift all this up in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, this is the first time I've gotten to be up here and speak, so this is really cool. And I brought a shock collar, right? And this is why they don't let me up here that often. But As I was growing up, I was the youngest of three, and the funny thing about me was that I was able to just kind of sit back and watch how things worked. I was just very observant, and so I kind of figured out, everyone kept telling me that I was too good for my own, or too smart for my own good. I never knew what that meant. And I found myself engaged. I think I was 20 at the time, sitting across the table from my brother-in-law, who was 5 years younger than me. And I had borrowed their shock collar. And I had a dog that was just unwilling to do anything I said. And I say go left, he'd go right. And he had greyhound in him. And so when he would run, he ran. And he loved to just do everything I didn't want him to do. So they had a shock collar. And I said, hey, can I borrow your shock collar? I'm going to see if this thing works. And I remember putting it on my dog, going outside. A rabbit ran out of our yard. This dog takes off. And I'm trying to frantically figure out which button it is. And I hit it. And my dog stops like this and then takes off running again. And that was the last time the shock collar worked on my dog. And so I bring it back to my brother-in-law. And I'm like, this thing doesn't work, blah, blah, blah. This thing's terrible. And so he's like, no, really. And so I realized then, he's like, let me see. And I'm like, okay, well, we're going to do a test on my brother-in-law here. And so if you don't know how a shock collar works, this one specifically has a bunch of things. I can vibrate it. It vibrated. It's just so for you, those of you that are watching online. But you can beep it. You can shock. And then you can do a lasting shock. And there's different levels from 1 to 10. And so my brother-in-law's like, let me see. And so I said, here, I'll hold it, and you can shock me. And he put it on one, shocked me, and it was low enough where I could be like, oh, man, yeah, that doesn't really work that much. And so he says, let me see. And so I hand it to him, right? And so me being the great person that I am, I said, I'll just put it on one. Don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. So I put it on one, and I beeped it. And he goes, wow, you can't feel that at all. I said, well, let's turn it up, right? And so I turn it up to 2. And he's like, whoa, this thing doesn't work at all. And they had a small dog, so I figured he was like, wow, I can't believe dogs even get trained with this. And so, you know, we go back and forth for a while, and finally we get to 10, and we can probably all assume what happens at 10, right? And so he's like, go to 10, let's see how strong this thing is. And I hit him. Right? And if you have something like this in your hand and you get shocked, if you didn't know, your hand tenses. It doesn't loosen. He goes, ah! Right? Here's me with a freshman in high school. And I'm just rolling laughing. Just, oh my gosh. And I was thinking of that this week as I was looking at this passage and trying to, or not even a passage, but just the fact that it's the new year but same God. And I was thinking of this story with my brother-in-law for some reason, just kept coming up. And just the illusion that we get in ourselves as we think based off of our assumptions, off of the things that have happened in our lives, off of what we've seen and had up until this point, what we create in our minds and how we can get complacent in our lives. Like as my brother-in-law was holding that every beep, he got more complacent because he realized his thought on that shock collar was that it was supposed to shock, but it wasn't shocking. And because it wasn't shocking, he got this confidence amongst himself that he could continue going on. And he started to get complacent. He forgot that a 10 shock might not, or a 2 shock might not actually just be a beep. He didn't understand how things worked. He didn't allow himself to get close enough into the situation to recognize that where I was strategically tricking him to put his guard down. See, Satan does that to us constantly. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, a Christ follower, then we realize that we got a huge target on our back. That as we go into this, as we read our scriptures, as we go into the world and try to be disciples and try to share the gospel with people, that Satan is daily trying to get us to put our guard down. He's daily waiting for us to leave the windows open. Maybe for you it's not a shock collar, but maybe complacency in your life maybe looks like complacency in your marriage. Where things aren't terrible, but if you're honest with yourself, you recognize there's a lot of times where they're not good. Maybe for you it's physical or mental health. Maybe you've recognized that you're definitely not where you want to be, but you know what? It's okay. I'm still good. Maybe it's just intentionality with your kids. If you have young kids like I do, Like you miss them when you're not with them, and then you get by them, and you're just like, oh my gosh. But maybe that complacency is slowly tearing away, that when they say, Dad, I really want you to come play with me, you say, I am just getting so tired. Maybe for some of us, it's what we do in our secret lives, where it's the things that people don't see or the things that people don't know, where we tell ourselves, man, if they only knew the things that are in my life. Whatever it is, we have to understand that complacency is a huge deal. Complacency starts with our thinking, though. It's interesting, I'm reading a book, it's called Unwanted, and it talks about people that, it's a psychologist saying there's nothing we do just unintentionally, that everything we do is intentional, but it's based off of something. And it's the way that we think, the way we were raised, the way that things made us feel in our past that allows us to continue down the road of making these complacent thoughts. In our lives, we think that the beep is the actual shock, right? We think that just because there's no fire, that everything's still good. And this is why we make resolutions, right? It wouldn't be a New Year's message, you know, if I didn't talk about New Year's resolutions. This is why we make resolutions. That we recognize it on December 31st as we're eating as many Oreos as we can, and we're just trying to get all of the sweets out of the house, because, right, we're all trying to get healthy and do this. But we make resolutions, and we say, I'm going to make a resolution. I am going to fix it. But statistically, I don't know if you, I did a little research this week. Statistically, only 9 to 11% of people actually come up with their resolutions. Like if you made a resolution, great, good on you. But the odds are highly against you, right? But we realize that how hard, as good as those intentions are, it's the intentionality that gets us. It's the looming complacency when we realize that maybe I'm going to work out 3 days a week, or maybe I'm gonna date my wife once a week, or maybe I'm gonna take each kid out on a date once a week, and we set these standards for ourselves. But then we realize that intentionality slowly drips away, and we slowly fade back into complacency, looking forward to maybe next year when we say, okay, I'm not gonna make my goal this year, but next year, my resolution is gonna be good. And it's okay for us to talk about this because as Christians, we get complacent too. As Christians, we see it all the time that we say, hey, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray 3 times a day. I'm going to have 45-minute quiet time every day. I'm going to read books. I'm going to join a small group. I'm going to attend 2 services because the second service, I'm going to compare to the first and see what differences there are. I'm going to take notes. We listen to only worship music. No more Free Bird when I'm driving to work. Nothing like that. We just say, hey, these are what I'm going to do. But it slowly fades. Maybe for some of us, we get busy. Maybe for some of us, we get sick. We get tired. And we just slowly fade. And our thinking gets to the point where we allow ourselves to just say, hey, you know what? That's what it is. And the reality is it has so much little to do with what we do, but so much more with what we think and how we think. And so today, I want to take a look at Jesus' ministry in Mark, because I don't know about you, I love the book of Mark. As I became a new Christian, I just remember reading Mark cover to cover and reading again and just being like, if I'm going to call myself a Christian, I need to figure out, one, who this Jesus is, but two, if this is God in the flesh, I want to know how God works. I want to know that when Jesus walked, and I read through it just book by book, and just underlining and highlighting and circling. And if you don't underline and highlight in your Bible, like, boo. Because I love to go back through and then question myself on why I underline and highlight and circle things. But we see, if you've never read the book of Mark, Mark opens up with John the Baptist. It talks about John the Baptizer and that he's bringing the coming Lord, and that he will baptize with water, but Jesus, we now know, will come and baptize with the Spirit. We see Jesus go into the Jordan River, and the heavens open up as he comes out of this baptism. That with the voice of God boomingly speaks, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Man, what an amazing start to a ministry. To hear God, your Father, say, you are my Son, and I am so pleased with where you are going in this. From there, we see Jesus recede to the wilderness, and Jesus goes in the wilderness, and if you have been in any Sunday school, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, and in that 40 days, he doesn't eat, he fasts, and he just spends time with the Lord. He prepares himself for the coming ministry that is about to take place in. And we see Satan come and start tempting him. Satan come and try to get into this complacent mindset. Satan come into him. And he tempts him three times. The first one, if you know your Bible as well, he says, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? Right? It's been 40 days. He's hungry. He says, turn these rocks into bread. And what he's doing is he's challenging Jesus' power. Saying, if you truly are the Lord, if you truly are the Messiah, I get it. The heavens just opened up. And God said, if you truly are that, prove it. Jesus responds with scripture and pushes him back. Not physically, but as we see the spiritual warfare, Jesus wins. The second test, he attests his authority. He takes him up to the highest steeple in all the world and he says, hey, if you jump, God will clearly save you. If you jump from the steeple, you are God's plan and you know that. So if you jump, God's going to save you. Prove me right now that you are truly the Son of Man. Again, responds to scripture. And he walks away. The third one, though, he says, I will give you all of this. All of it can be yours if you bow. And it's easy to recognize that it's just like, oh, him saying, oh, he's going to promise Jesus some stuff. But we recognize, if we look deeply in this text, that he's promising Jesus, I will give you everything, and you don't have to be crucified. It's an amazing thing to promise, one. But he says, Jesus, I will give you a free ticket out of the crucifixion. All you have to do is bow to me. We see this story of Jesus as he walks through, and it says his teaching is amazing. Every time he's in the temple, it says he speaks as one with authority. People are just amazed at the authority that Jesus carries. That throughout the gospel, they're amazed by this. And we have to recognize that Jesus is teaching in prophecies. That authority is because Jesus is teaching as the one who is coming to fulfill the prophecies he's teaching about. His authority that he's preaching on and he's teaching on must be authoritative because it's him that he's preaching about. Not only this, we see him healing the sick. We see him doing miracles, casting out spirits. And then if you have your Bibles open, you can open them to Mark 1:28. It says, and his fame spread. Now, we've all been around the world enough to recognize that as your fame spreads, what happens? Is people start showing up. Right? It says Jesus' focus was as he was going around, he was teaching the temples. He was teaching about the coming kingdom. It's amazing the teaching that he was doing. But it also says he's healing the sick. He's casting out these spirits. And we jump ahead to Mark 1:32. And it says, let's see, Mark 1:32. And it says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. Imagine this. Jesus has started his ministry. And we see now, as soon as you hear there's a man in town that can save sick people. There's a man in town that can heal the lame. There's a man in town that has cured leprosy. There's a man in town that can make the blind see. And as soon as that word spreads, man, people start running. We see this crowd amass around Jesus. And I really want you to focus as we're going through this, what this crowd is doing and Jesus' response to it. The crowd is pushing against Jesus. It's circling. It says all the city, all of these people were at the door because his fame was spreading. And then we see this in Mark 1:35. And rising very early, while it was still dark, he departed. And he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So Jesus, while it's still early, because he knows the crowds are sleeping, he goes out, he finds a quiet spot, and he prays to God. And he spends time with his Lord. As the fame is spreading, as there's things to do, as everything is going on, Jesus retreats to a quiet spot, and he prays. I can promise you there's never been a time in your life where the need has been around you as bad as Jesus just in this one moment, and it will get worse. But we see Jesus recede. He gets back, and he spends time with God. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus continues to teach. He continues, as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, he continues to heal. He continues to call disciples. He continues to start challenging the false teachings of the Pharisees and the religious elites. And then if you would jump with me to Mark 3:7, it says, Jesus now withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told the disciples, have the boat ready for him because the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him and touched him. We see Jesus who said, this is why I came out, to preach, to teach, to show people, to allow them to see. And the crowd presses. Those that are sick press. It says, by now, because he's been teaching so much, that word has spread, that even beyond the Jordan, people are making days worth trips to get their sick to him. We can recognize there's a little animosity and chaos that's starting to build. And he says, have the boat ready, because he knew that they're going to continue to press, that the need was great, that we live in a broken world that's fallen. And he withdrew, and the crowd presses. We continue to jump ahead. He approves the 12, right? He calls the 12 together. He pulls them up and he says, hey, you are going to be the 12. You're going to be the disciples. You are going to be the ones that are with me. He says there's not enough pen, paper, and ink to even cover the things that Jesus talked the disciples with. And we see the tension start to build. He's challenging more and more. People are starting to say now, who is this that he can do these things? And they even at one point say, hey, this must be Satan, where Jesus pushes back and says, why would Satan cast out himself? Well, you can feel as the ministry grows, as Jesus continues to do what Jesus came to do, as tensions build, as chaos ensues, even his family calls him crazy. And he takes the huge crowd and he teaches them in parables. I love this. He pulls the disciples aside and they say, why are you teaching in parables? He says, I teach in parables so that they can hear without hearing and see without seeing, lest they be saved. And I question myself early on and just digging into scripture, why would Jesus not want that crowd to be saved? Why would Jesus not want everyone in droves to come and be saved? But we know if we look in deep into our hearts, if someone says, hey, if you just say you're saved and, Jesus, whatever, I'm saved, please help my kid. Jesus, yeah, whatever, I'm saved, please help me, I'm sick. Jesus is teaching in a way so that those that are truly listening, those that are truly there, those that are truly want to hear the good news, see it. And he continues to work through this. He teaches parables about the light of the world. And if you are going to call yourself a Christian, if you're going to do this, to not cover that word up, to allow your light to shine in the world. We've heard these stories over and again. But he continues to talk about faith. He continues to talk about growth. And then night comes and they leave. And we'll pick back up in Mark 4. And I know I'm jumping around a lot, but it's because I really want to set some of this in stone. Mark 4:35, on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go to the other side. If we remember in our Bibles well, that Jesus had to get on a boat because the crowd was so large that he wanted to get back in the water so in his teaching he could reach all of them. We see this crowd continue to grow, and then he says, let us cross to the other side. And leaving the crowd, circle, underline, highlight that, leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, and the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Now, I say, if you are finding yourself in a boat with Jesus, that I'm going to sit and look at Jesus for every one of my points. That if bad things are happening, I'm going to be looking and saying, okay, Jesus, is this cool? Is this okay? Is this what's happening? But we recognize that Jesus is leaving the crowd. That as they're going, not only is the crowd not following, but there are many in boats, it says, that are coming with. Meaning that some people are just jumping on boats and saying, we need to get to Jesus. We need to follow Jesus. We need to be with him. And it's ironic that a storm builds up, one that would cause anyone to turn around, and even seasoned fishermen panic. The seasoned fishermen in the boat and they woke him up and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Seasoned fishermen. People that have been on this lake their whole lives, that know the squalls that build up, that understand how all of this works. It's the boats that have already turned away and left and gone back to the shore where it was safe. And it's seasoned fishermen that wake him up. And he says, he awoke, rebuked the wind and the sea, said, peace, be still. I don't think he yelled it. I think he just said, peace, be still. I think everything stops. The storm stops. The water's calm. And it says the wind ceased and there was a great calm. They don't just throw emphasizing words in for dramatic effect, but the calm must have been deafening as the disciples are sitting in this boat with Jesus. As Jesus says, be still, and everything stops. And I love their response. Jesus says to them, why are you still afraid? Have you no faith? He's saying, do you not see? If you truly believe I'm the Messiah, if you truly believe this, you really think I'm going to drown in a boat? You know this passages. You know the things. You know the prophecies. Where is your faith? And they're filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're starting to get it, but they're filled with fear because they don't get it. They're filled with fear because they haven't seen this before. They're filled with fear at what is going on. The boat sails on. We amazingly see him land on the other side. No crowds, but he's met with a demoniac. He's met with a man we find out his name is Legion, which means he has thousands of demons. Jesus casts these demons out into pigs. The demons beg for their lives, which shows the authority that Jesus has. They go into the pigs jump off a cliff, 3,000 pigs die in the water. And as the city comes, as the town people comes, as the crowd starts to build again, this crowd sees Jesus with the demoniac who's been cutting in the caves, who sits in the tombs, that the Romans have chained and shackled, and he rips them like dental floss, who screams at night over and over again, and everyone in town tells their kids, whatever you do, wherever you go, do not go to the tombs. And as they walk up to this scene, as there's pigs filling the ocean, they see Jesus and the thing they were scared most of, clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. It says they were so scared and they said, please leave our town. They were so scared of this Jesus, and they were scared because they had no clue what was going on. They had not heard anything. They didn't know the stories. And we see a group of people that are so scared because the thing they were scared most of is now gone, that they were concerned with what Jesus might do. The demoniac then tries to get in the boat with Jesus, and as he's getting in the boat, Jesus turns to him and says, hey, stay here. Tell them what happened. It's rare. Jesus doesn't usually say, hey, go tell everybody who I am and what tell anybody about me. But Jesus says, hey, stay here. They need to know. And we see the boat drift off again. Later we'll see, and we won't cover that today, but by the next time they land on this shore, there will be 5,000 that won't leave to eat. And they'll see the amazing miracle of feeding the 5,000. But he gets back in the boat, and he goes back to the other side. Now, if we remember when he leaves the other side, there's a large crowd. At this point, the crowd is still there. It says as they land on shore, we see that we know the Bible highlights a guy named Jairus, however you want to say it. Jairus is synagogue ruler, and Jairus comes up and he says, my daughter is sick. She's been sick for a while. If you do not come lay hands on her, she will die. Again, we see this crowd. The crowd that's been waiting. The crowd that's been waiting since Jesus left, that is now amassed again around him, that their Savior has returned, that those that have been coming bringing the sick, those that have been coming and bringing their wounded, those that are coming that are just looking for help and healing, Jesus is there. And Jairus, the religious ruler, comes in and says, or the synagogue ruler comes in and just says, my daughter, she's sick. Please, please help. Amongst the confusion, as Jesus agrees and he says he will go, there's a woman with a bleeding disorder. And as Jesus is walking, the Bible says that people were pressing against him. The disciples are there trying to push back because it says, lest they crush him. But the reality is there's a large group of people now from all the way to the other side of the Jordan that are pressing so hard that because all they want to do is reach out and touch him. They know if we can just touch Jesus, that we'll be saved. If we can do this, we will be healed. If we can do this, and everyone is bringing their issues to the foot of Jesus. Everyone is bringing their hurts to Jesus. And this woman stands out in the scriptures. A woman that comes up, she's been bleeding for 12 years, that her bleeding disorder says she spent all of her money on physicians who have done numerous tests and done many, many things, and nothing has worked. And she has no money. She's been dealing with this for 12 years, and she just says, if I can just touch his cloak, I know I'll be healed. And why this woman stands out amongst the others, I have no clue. But we see this woman touch the cloak of Jesus. And it's funny because Jesus says, he stops as he's walking with this man to his daughter's house, or to his house for his daughter. He stops and says, "The power. I feel that my power has escaped me." And the disciples now still pushing off all of these people that are trying to get to him, stop and go, who touched you? You feel like your power escaped you? Everyone's touching you. There's so many people here that have needs. Why is this? What do you mean, who touched you? Right? Because the disciples don't recognize fully the situation. And Jesus turns and it says the woman was horrified. And she trembled and dropped to her feet. And Jesus sees her, and the reason it sticks out to me, because she's trembling and horrified, because she finally, as soon as she touches that robe, it says she's immediately healed. That she, as soon as she touches Jesus' robe, that the bleeding dried up. And that fear has nothing to do with being in trouble. It has everything to do with realizing the same thing the disciples said on the boat: who is this? And as she's trembling, Jesus says, you have been healed. Your faith has made you well. It's amazing the way Jesus responds in certain small moments. Notice he doesn't do that to everyone in the crowd. He doesn't stop every time someone touches him and says, this has escaped me. So what is different? What do we see? And we see how faith is playing into this over and over and over again. And so they turn and move on. And it's interesting what happens next. Sorry if this is like drinking from a fire hose. I just think Mark's amazing. It's amazing what happens next. Because as he's walking with Jairus, someone comes running up from the town. He says, hey, turn around, stop. Jairus, your daughter's dead. Let the teacher come back. And I sit there and go, man, how insensitive is that? But the reality is everyone there has needs. Everyone there is hurting. Everyone there has brokenness. Everyone there has pain. And they say, you know what? Your pain's over. Our pain's still here. Jairus, leave. We got this. Jesus is here. He's here to fix everybody. Your daughter can't be fixed. Let's move on. And it's amazing because Jesus presses on. He says, no, she's just sleeping. And notice in Scripture as you read through this, and I encourage you, please read this. If this is your resolution for the year, read Mark. But he presses in, and it says the crowd laughs at him when he says that she's sleeping. The crowd that says, you are the Messiah, that you are the one that are solving the problems. You are the miracle worker. You are the one that will heal us. And they laugh at the thought of what Jesus says. But Jesus presses on. He grabs three disciples. He grabs the parents. And he goes in. And he goes into this room where there's a small young girl dead on a floor. And he walks up and he bends down and he grabs her hand and he says, Talitha koume, little girl, arise. And with those words, the breath enters her lungs again. We see this girl stand up, and he looks at the family and says, tell no one about this. We're in this small room with three disciples, a parent, and a daughter. You would think that if fame was the goal, if letting people know who you are was the goal, that he would not leave the crowd. That he would say, everyone, hey, bring that girl out here. We got something to show everyone. But we see him say, do not tell anyone about this. It's fortunate for us because as we read scripture and as we read and dig into our Bibles, we can say, this is Jesus. That in that small room, as he holds the hand of this girl, we see that death is defeated through the Lord and Savior that we have. And it's easy to miss when we go through all these stories. And it's easy to miss as we dig in of what all the other things Jesus does. But in this room, we see Jesus. And he says, don't tell people, because at this point, if you want to even say contextually, her life would still be ruined. That if she left and said, I was dead and now I'm alive again, people wouldn't even talk to her. She would have no friends. Her life would be a waste because of just the customs of the day that you don't even touch dead things. And if you were once dead, you're dead. And Jesus cares so much about this little girl. We have the Messiah, the Son of Man, our advocate. And he leaves that room. And he steps back into the crowd. And we sit and read this and go, what do we do with this? And we go and we say, man, this is like Mark 1 through 5. That's it. And I sit here and just go, what does this do for me? What is the point of all of this? What do we do with this? And I recognize that many of us, and I talk about myself, many of us in the church are standing in the crowd. Me, when I was baptized twice, I've been explaining this to my daughter. She's a really hard time understanding it. I was raised Lutheran, so I was baptized an infant. And I was baptized at 21. And I can tell you that I knew who Jesus was. I knew what Jesus did. I knew all the Bible stories. I knew how to read my Bible well. I knew what I was supposed to do. I had all of the information up here to do all of those things. But I was standing in the crowd. That I would run to Jesus when things got hard, and I would stand back in the distance in the crowd and just watch the miracles take place. I would just be in the group of people that wanted proximity to Jesus, but didn't want a relationship with Jesus. That Jesus is convenient when my sin was bad. That Jesus was convenient because even if I sin, he's going to cover it anyways. And it's such a toxic thought process because I had created these things in my mind to say that this is who Jesus is. That in the crowd mentality, when I would see it, that is where I stood. And that is what I was supposed to be doing. We and some of us are in the crowd. And if we're in the crowd, we're in trouble. Because we have to understand that the same crowd that was with him, that pressed against him, that chased him in boats, is the same crowd that will yell for Barabbas to be freed. Is the same crowd that will yell, crucify him, because he's not the Messiah they wanted. Because their problems weren't all fixed. Because when they were reaching, the woman is the one that the healing escaped to. I don't know about you, but as I read through this, it's challenging to me to recognize that, man, when I get complacent, I stand in the crowd. That when I get complacent, I start walking out of that room with Jesus and that girl, and I start going back into the crowd of just complacency and living my life, thinking of my needs and thinking of the things that I want. But if some of us may not be in the crowd, some of us may be like the disciples and be learners, but we also recognize that as we're learning and as we've committed and as we're growing and as we're seeking God and as we're seeking after Jesus, that we have to be careful. Because like I said, Satan is prowling like a roaring lion. That as close as we are, we recognize water still starts coming in the boat. As close as we are to Jesus, we recognize that bad things start happening, and we turn our eyes from Jesus, and we start looking at the water coming in the boat. We start looking at the water level coming up on the side of our boats in our lives, and we start questioning what we need to be doing more. And Jesus, do you even care about me? We need to be careful. Because even after the storm calms, the question is, who is this? As the crowd is yelling out, they thought the Messiah would bring kingdom to earth, would be building this up. As even when we took communion, we see the next thing after that is that when they start talking about who's going to betray him, the question comes up, who's the best of us? Out of all the disciples, who rates number one? I don't know about you, but I needed to hear this week as I was looking at the sermon title is New Year, Same God. Man, the biggest thing we can take out of this, as we watch Jesus in every one of these circumstances, that Jesus is consistent and Jesus and God does not ever change. The word is immutable. God doesn't change. That God is all powerful, that God is all knowing, that God is our comfort, that God is our advocate. God does not change. And that's comforting at times, but when you are sick, when your daughter is dying, when you are going through cancer treatments, when you know that the end is near, those words are comforting, but they are hard to hear. Because not every little girl is saved. And not every person is healed. But that does not change who our God is. Jesus didn't come to make our lives better on earth. But in a room with three disciples, two parents, and a kid, we see who Jesus truly is. We have a God who will and has defeated death. An advocate, all-knowing, all-seeing, infinite, all-powerful, in full control, a God who has no needs and is perfect. And we need to be careful because no matter where we stand today, if we do not believe this fully, complacency starts settling in. Satan slowly chips away, and we start hearing the beeps, thinking that they're shocks. Since God is all of these things, we have to ask ourselves, then what do I do with this? It's a new year. You just said resolutions are really bad. My question, I wanted to leave you with a really good question just to ask yourselves. Because as I think Jesus pulls himself away in the quiet, still moments, he pulls himself away and he goes and he prays. And as our advocate, I question myself often, if Jesus went in that room, in that prayer room right over there, and Jesus prayed for you, what would that prayer sound like? As you enter into your new year, what is Jesus' prayer for you? As he goes to the Father, as our advocate. And maybe if we find ourselves standing in the crowd, or we find ourselves with the water coming in the boat, maybe just that question can start getting us thinking, God, what if I know these things, where do I need to be? And the answer, before we go, before we let you loose, is we need to find ourselves kneeling at the foot of the cross daily. That every morning when we wake up, that God puts breath in our lungs, we kneel at the foot of the cross and allow everything else that we do in our lives to flow from that. Because we see that the Jesus in that room is the same Jesus that hung on the cross for our sins, that rose 3 days later and said, I desire to take this cup with you in paradise again when I return. I hope this year is not filled with empty resolutions, but that you can bring yourself to the foot of the cross, fall on your knees, and let our unchanging God do the rest. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much, Lord, that you allow us in. That God, that we can see through as we travel through these verses in Mark, Lord, that you are a God who is unchanging. Lord, that you are immutable. That no matter our circumstances, no matter our hurt, no matter our pain, Lord, you are still God. Let us see that daily. Lord, no matter how deep the mud is, no matter how miry the clay is, Lord, allow us to continue stepping towards you. God, we love you. Lord, it is not our intentionality to slip, but God, complacency sets in and allow us to see that. Lord, allow us to hear that prayer as our advocate prays, and allow us, Lord, to just continue to focus on you. Lord, we love you. We lift all this up in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, it's a new year, and so now you guys get to go out and figure out what to do. But you guys are all free to go and be blessed. So have a good day.